1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that we have your word, that we can grow and learn. And Lord, we ask, Lord, your blessing upon this afternoon. We thank you for the hymns that we've sung and the beautiful sound. We pray that it was beautiful to you. And Father, we ask, Lord, your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I think I'll just start. We're going to be going through this, Lord willing, this book for probably about 5 weeks. And so I'll give you a little bit of background. We'll start there to start with. So who wrote the epistle of 1 Peter? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The epistle makes a very clear statement who the writer is. The writer indicates who he is. In the opening verse, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And later in the book, in chapter 5, he says, in verse 1, he says that he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He's an elder, calls himself an elder there. There is no doubt that this is Simon Peter, the apostle, the disciple. There are people that would try to cast doubt on this fact, but we don't even need to give them time of day. They are people that don't even believe the Bible anyway, and they don't want to follow the teachings of the Bible, so don't worry about that. It's pretty clear who it is. What do we know about Peter? Peter was of Bethsaida, a village on the Sea of Galilee. His father's name was Jonas, and with his father and his brother Andrew, they carried on trade as fishermen from Lake Galilee at Capernaum, which became the village that he would make this living in and call home. Also, we know that he was a married man from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Peter was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus that left his trade of a fisherman and deciding to follow and learn from Christ during Christ's 3.5 years of ministry. Not only was he one of the disciples, the 12, but he was also in that inner circle of disciples, one of the three that had special privileges, special teachings, and got to spend more time alone and with Jesus. Peter was bold and outspoken most of the time during Christ's earthly ministry. As we read of Peter Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 2, Paul writes that Peter's ministry was that to the Jews or to the circumcision. But even though he was given the ministry to the circumcision, he also witnessed to Gentiles. We read of that in Acts chapter 10, where he went to Cornelius. And also, who was Peter writing to here? We read, as I just said, Peter's ministry was to the Jews, primarily. However, I don't see at this stage that there's enough evidence to say that this epistle was only written to Jews, or only written to Jewish believers, sorry. We see in the first two verses there to whom it was written. In verse 2 it says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." In verse 3, "Begotten us again unto a lively hope." These are believers. And in verse 1, we see the area into which it was written. It was written to Christians throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all found in modern-day Turkey. And as Chris has been telling us, look at your maps. Use your maps in the back of your Bible. You'll see where these places are. Interestingly, if you turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll have a look at a few passages in Acts just regarding some of these things. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 and 7 says, now, I'll wait for a couple of turns there. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So here we have two of these places listed. Paul being not allowed by the Holy Spirit at that time to go into these places, God having a different work for him to do at that time. And although Paul didn't go there at that time, the gospel did go there. And there are probably many different thoughts about how the gospel came to these people and how they got to hear the gospel. I can give you a few. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And the first option, I guess, is that it came there through later travels of Paul. So Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And if you jump down to verse 21, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." So we see Paul had definitely spent time in Asia. Verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made by him." So option one is that Paul went there with the gospel and they heard directly through Paul. Option two is because of others fulfilling the Great Commission, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And normal movement of people doing trade. If you look at where these places are, they're in the northern part of what is now Turkey, and they would have been no doubt coming to places on the west coast like Troas and Ephesus, where trade was done, these larger cities. And possibly hearing the gospel at Ephesus, going back home and sharing it. Option three could have been as early as Pentecost. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we read here how the Holy Ghost, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues. And verse 9, we hear how they had come from afar, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So we see there that three of these being listed, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, being some of the places that heard the gospel as early as Pentecost and no doubt would have taken that back home for those that didn't stay in Jerusalem. And so any one or all of these are possible ways that this area, these areas, heard and received the gospel. The epistle of 1 Peter is probably written about AD 63, and most Bible scholars hold to that date. It's a time when Nero was emperor. Emperor of Rome and all the lands that Rome had conquered. And we've heard over a few weeks that Nero and other emperors did many wicked things to Christians. Nero would cover Christians in tar or oil and light them on fire while alive at night, using them as torches to light up his gardens, to light up his streets. And this is the sort of persecution that Christians were facing and would face in years to come. It's said that under Nero, the rule of Nero, that Peter was put to death in 68 AD. And so at the time of writing this epistle, persecution is becoming, or Christians are becoming more persecuted than they had previously been. I think definitely would be foolish of us to think that only the Romans persecuted Christians, or that it only had just started, this persecution only just started. We know that's not the case. The Bible records a man called Saul of Tarsus that made havoc of the church, imprisoning Christians, having them bound and consenting to their death. Jesus said, if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. The world is no friend of Christians, and Christians have been persecuted now for a very long time. What does Peter write about? What is he writing to Christians regarding? As we look through this epistle, there's two linked themes through the book. The subjects are suffering and submission, okay? And we'll see that as we go through, and possibly we'll have a message on each of those by the end. In our text this evening, just from verses 1 to 9, we see both of these. We see submission in a couple of different ways. In verse 2, we see the idea of submission in God just being God. Okay, He is our ultimate authority. We are subject to Him. We find obedience unto the blood of Christ, men and women submitting to the command of God to come unto Him, to submit to the commandment, to believe on His name. In that, those few verses, we see also submission. We see suffering in verses 6 and 7 through the trial of our faith. And we also see submission in this trial, okay, as well. Because in verse 7 there, it says that though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, if you were not submitting to Christ in the trial, there wouldn't be the fruit of praise, honor, and glory at the end, okay? So there's submission to the ways of God, there's submission to the Spirit of God. Okay. Now the message for tonight, or this afternoon, is over a, simply it's just the glory of the believer to come. The glory to come for the believer, okay? The glory to come. And because of the security of the believer and our future glorification, even in suffering, we have something to rejoice about. Okay, look in verse 5 with me. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The truth that first stands out to me here is our eternal security, the eternal security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. But how is it that you were once saved? Were you saved by your own strength, by your own good works, by something or anything else that we do? No, none of these things. Not by our strength, nor by our good works, nor by anything that we have done. Brethren, we could not do anything to save ourselves. It was the power of God that saved us. And likewise, we can do nothing to keep that salvation. We are kept entirely by the power of God. And that thought is a glorious truth, isn't it? We are kept by the power of God. Wow. Isn't that glorious? That's something that we can rest in. That truth gives us rest. That truth gives us assurance. That truth gives us joy. Because we are kept by the power of God. Okay? In Jude, verse 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless." And in John 10:27 through to 30, we see God being able to keep us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Paul says in Romans 8, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ." Back in verse 5 there, in 1 Peter, what are we kept unto? Okay? What are we kept unto? Says that we're kept unto salvation. We're kept unto salvation. This word, as some of you might remember from Sunday school a few months ago, for those in the adults class, does not just mean a time when you were justified or declared righteous. It's used throughout the scriptures regarding our justification sometimes, sometimes about our sanctification, sometimes about our glorification. Here in this passage is quite clear. It's talking about our glorification, our future glorification. Okay, look in that verse 5. It says that it'll be, at the end of that, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's future. Okay, so that's all we need to look at there. What will this glorification be like? What will it be like? Wow. I don't know. Do you know? It's going to be exciting, but isn't it? I don't know what it's going to be like. But we can boldly proclaim what the Apostle John wrote. He said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Or we can proclaim what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body," that's Jesus Christ, "shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says there's a time coming when this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So whatever we can say about our future glorification, it's going to be exciting. It's going to be good. It's going to be glorious. And these truths will cause us to greatly rejoice. And that's what Peter knows about these people that he's writing to. In verse 6, he starts out, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." He knows that these believers are rejoicing in this fact. And I don't know how to illustrate that, except maybe a husband and wife might know this, okay? When they hear of the great news that they're expecting a child, okay? This is the only illustration that I could really think of that could possibly even relate. Well, I did come up with another one that might. Okay, we'll see. Anyway, they're expecting this child. It causes great joy in the family. It's great news. It's a great rejoicing for that which is to come. Okay? And that being the day when the baby is born. And the parents don't know what the baby is. Maybe it's a boy. Maybe it's a girl. They don't know if it's going to be brown eyes or blue eyes. They don't know if it's going to have dark hair or light hair. And the day comes, and soon they find out what this baby is going to be like, and they can shout out, "Yes, it's a boy!" And he's got nearly no hair, and it's just fair. And they can rejoice, okay? That day comes. But it's something they're looking forward to, okay? Something they're looking forward to expecting, and they're rejoicing in that. Maybe for the younger people here who don't know anything about having children or being married at this stage, can't relate to that. Maybe for them it's about finishing school and you're excited and you're looking to that day when one day there's going to be no more school, and that's what you think, but that's not true. But you're greatly rejoicing in that day when there's no more homework and no more schoolwork, and that day comes and your imaginations come true. All right? Brethren, we can imagine what the day is coming when we will be glorified, when we will be with Christ, when we will be like Christ. We can imagine and imagine and imagine what that's going to be like. But I assure you, it's going to be so much better than that. It will be so much better than anything you can imagine. Now, if those things don't make you greatly rejoice, just look at some of the wording that Peter uses here in verse 4 to describe what's awaiting us. He says, "It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Incorruptible. It cannot decay. It cannot corrupt. It's perfect. Undefiled. Not polluted. Not impure. Not defective. That fadeth not away. It's eternal. It's permanent. Okay? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we will be like him. We will be like him. Peter says it's reserved for you in heaven. It's a guarantee. That's guaranteed. It's there. It's waiting for the believer. When you book a table at the restaurant, it's reserved for you until you get there, right? Till the set time. If somebody wanted to take this salvation away from you, they would have to go to heaven to take it, wouldn't they? When they get there, they'd have to contend with God, and we know that no one can contend with God. You are safe in his hand, as we read earlier. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand, out of Christ's hand. And so one day, those who trust Christ, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, will be glorified. And it's because of this great truth that we can rejoice and greatly rejoice. And it's because of this truth that we can greatly rejoice even in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. We all face trials, but we can still have something to rejoice in. In verse 6, we find that if we have heaviness in manifold temptations, they are but for a season, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. If you like to underline words in your Bible that excite you, that get you really excited, that word season in that verse, in the context that it's in, should excite you, okay? These things are but for a season. That's some good news, okay? God will not allow us to suffer above that we are able, okay? He gives a way of escape. Brethren, seasons come and seasons go. The difficulty that you face now, the difficulty of the trial, will not last forever. It's temporary, okay? Now, most of us here are quite young, really, and there's a lot of children here. We can see the way society is traveling. This world is changing rapidly. Our country is changing rapidly. We know as Christians that future, as time comes, Christians are going to face more and more persecution, greater persecution, even in this country. There have been very few countries in the world where Christians are that for the past 300 years or so have had little to fear in the way of persecution. But Australia is one of those countries. We've been in this bubble of grace and protected, and it's just been a blessing, really. But Australia has been a country that had Christian foundations, Christian beliefs at its political establishment, even before that when it was just a colony, principles based on the Word of God, but that has certainly been changing and changing quickly. And, you know, what sort of world will we face in 20 years if the Lord tarries? What will our children face? You know, I don't watch the news, but I hear of things and it sounds pretty scary. What's happening? If you get scared, I guess, I don't know. You might not get scared. Okay. Anyway, if the Lord tarries, we may have to face what Christians in the past have faced or what Christians in other countries are facing now. But if so, it will be but for a season. But for a season. I don't know if you can imagine how difficult it's been for Christians over the years, over the centuries, who faced death or witnessed the death of their family members, all to be done so that they would deny Christ or change their allegiance or to back down from the work they were doing in the name of the Lord. And those things are pretty tough, I reckon, to go through. If I start imagining them, I don't know how they did it. And Josh was mentioning that the other week when I was talking to him. But Lord willing, we won't have to face those sort of trials. Not all trials are going to be like that. Not like what our brethren went through. Not facing things like Nero did to them or what the Christians faced around the Reformation, etc. Peter said there are manifold temptations at the end of verse 6 there. He says through manifold, and that just means different. There's going to be different trials, different temptations. Trials are going to come and they're going to be against your convictions. Trials are going to come when you least want them, but they will be for a season. This life is also but for a season, isn't it? The Bible says it is but only a vapor, isn't it? It is a vapor. And because we know that these trials that we face or that we may face are only temporary, and we can look forward and rejoice in something that will be eternal, permanent, that can cause us great rejoicing. It can help us through that trial. There's something to look to during the trial, in the midst of trouble, and still rejoice. Brethren, we need to keep our eyes on Christ, that we might face the trial knowing something much better is on the way. You know, we sang that 499, I have a home beyond the river. Beautiful. We have a home beyond the river. And there was something in there. There will be but joy and gladness safe inside the jasper wall. Won't that be glorious? Some beautiful truths in those hymns we sung this afternoon. Whatever trial you're going to face, be sure, you know, there's something to look forward to. Amen? All right. Thank you, Pastor.